Let's turn to Matthew 13 then. Matthew 13. And again, we're starting a new major section in the book of Matthew. And we'll see a marked difference in the way Jesus teaches and the way the crowds respond. The first Matthew thing in this part of Matthew we have to remember is Jesus withdraws. He has a habit of doing this, and you can see it throughout the gospel. And we have a couple of them right here in the beginning of this section. What will happen will be something like this. First, there's going to be a display of antagonism on the part of the leaders. And then second, you'll see Jesus withdraw. He'll withdraw. And third, Jesus will do a mighty act. So those three things are kind of a pattern in the upcoming chapters. We'll see this first in chapter 14. The antagonism is going to be of Herod. And that will be in 14:1-12. And it's related to the beheading of John the Baptist. And we'll do these in detail, but you can write them down for an overview. Two, the withdrawal is in verse 13. And the mighty work is in verse 14-21. And the mighty work in this section, pericope, is displayed in the feeding of the 5,000. The second occurrence of the pattern is going to be in chapter 15. And we'll have a delegation of Pharisees come down from Jerusalem. And Jesus will withdraw. That's 1-20. 15:1-20 is the delegation of Pharisees from Jerusalem. The withdrawal is in verse 21, and the mighty work is in 15:32-39. And the mighty work in this case is the feeding of the 4,000. And now the king is going to instruct in this section all the way over to 19:2, and that's the end of this section of Matthew. And Jesus is going to totally abandon the religious leaders. You can see that if you want in 16:4. Chapter 16, verse 4, he says, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Now that's his shaking the dust off his heels, so to speak. He finally gives up entirely on the leadership of Israel. Now we left off last time at Matthew 13 and 52. We're going to pick up right where we left off in 53 this time. Matthew 53-58 is the unbelief of Nazareth. So let's read that. 53. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began to teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get wisdom, these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own own town and his own household. And he did not do any miracles there because of their unbelief. So that's the summary of all Israel we have in Nazareth. That's the reason that this pericope is placed where it is, because we're going to see the same thing going on as we move along. The people thoroughly, adequately enlightened. Verse 54 says, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue. So they became astonished. So the people were fully aware of his teaching. They had openly acknowledged his wisdom and his miracles. If you read on, they say so. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So they knew that he could do miracles. They knew that he had wisdom. And yet they rejected him anyway. It says, they took offense at him in verse 57. So Jesus' words and works are recorded here as wise and miraculous. No one in Israel could claim lack of evidence. And that's what this, as I call it, a pericope. If you don't know that word, it's kind of a technical term. It's a section. You could call it a section. But the technical term for it is pericope. Now, no one in Israel could claim a lack of evidence. There's a principle involved here. A principle involved. And this principle is possession of truth does not prove presence of faith. Possession of truth does not prove presence of faith. These people knew truth. They knew that Jesus could do miracles. They knew the words he spoke were wise words. And yet they had no faith. So possession of truth does not prove presence of faith. And that's the same now as it was then. You can talk to somebody, and I've heard people say, oh, I have to get this guy to understand the gospel so he can be saved. Well, you can understand the gospel and not be saved. That's a fact, and I've seen it myself. One guy comes to mind, and this was my days at the fire alarm company, which were way in the past. And he worked there too, and we used to get together at lunch and have philosophic debates. And I know he knew the gospel, because I'd told him, and he'd repeat it back to me. You mean to tell me that I don't have to do anything, that Christ died for my sins? Yeah. I don't believe that. That's dumb. I don't believe it. So a person can believe or understand the gospel perfectly and still not believe it. So principle, possession of truth does not prove presence of faith. The people were thoroughly impressed. Look at 54 and 55, where he says, And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they, what, became astonished. And said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miracles and powers? So the people were thoroughly impressed. You know what? It's interesting to note. It's interesting to note that no enemy of Jesus ever denies or questions the reality and authenticity of his miracles. They try to get around it some other way. I take it his miracles are so blatantly obvious that they're true, they don't say, well, this guy's just a Harry Houdini, you know, he does miracles, he calls them miracles, but they're not really. I don't think Harry Houdini could even feed 5,000 with what Jesus does. But nobody does that. Nobody says he's a fake. They try to explain away his miracles in another way by calling them works of the devil. The possibility of his divine origin was never considered. He did these miracles. He spoke wise. Was he the Messiah? Nah. He's the carpenter's son. How could he be the Messiah? Come on. So principle number two then is being impressed does not prove the presence of faith. Because these guys were impressed. Wow. They were amazed. Where did he get all these powers, these miracles? Unbelief is never really rational, if you stop and think about it. John and I talk about that all the time. Unbelief is just not rational. Actually, the basic question of philosophy is, why is there something instead of nothing? That's the basic question of philosophy. And there aren't very many people in the room when you get done asking that question, because there aren't very many answers to it. So, unbelief is never rational. Note the complete inconsistency and irrationality of the people. Admiration of his works is clearly stated in 1354, we just read. And rejection of his person is clearly stated in 57. So here they are. They admire his speech and his wisdom and his miracles, and they reject his person. He's the carpenter's kid. What can he do? Verse 7, and they took offense at him. Which brings us to something I may have gone over with you guys before. I know I've gone over it with classes before, but I'll go over it again because it's important to remember. And that's the concept of judicial blindness. Judicial blindness. God's instruments are most often rejected by those who know them best. That would seem silly. But Jesus says it about Nazareth. Jesus said a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his household. God's instruments are most often rejected by those who know them best. Why? Familiarity causes a messenger, and therefore the message, to be treated as common. It's just common. You know, this principle is true even if you lead a sinless life like Jesus did. He led a sinless life. He did miracles. He spoke wisdom. And what did Israel do? They rejected him. But you'll find that it's true. The most close person to you is the one who will reject you the most. So those who saw the most actually saw the least. Truth possessed without faith leads to the greatest rejection. So truth possessed without faith leads to the greatest rejection. Goes like this. Intimate exposure to truth creates the greatest opportunity. That opportunity neglected leads to the greatest darkness. So the more you know and reject, the more you will know and reject. It's kind of a progression. And that's called the principle of judicial blindness. If you know truth and you reject it, God does not just sit back in his chair and say, okay. He takes action. God will not allow his truth to be taken lightly. I almost hate to say this, but with God, it's truth or consequences. If you get truth and you don't believe it, there will be consequences. And those consequences will be greater darkness. So blindness of rejected truth is greater than blindness of ignorance. That's why I say, when Jesus speaks in parables, that the unbelieving masses don't understand, he's doing them a favor. Because if they don't understand those parables, they won't know the truth. And they will be saved from worse punishment. That's completely... See, it's a turnaround thing. You think, well, that's a dirty trick. No, that's grace. That's God's grace. Okay, let's look at a little detail now. In chapter 14, we finished chapter 13. And we'll look at the first withdrawal of Jesus. The opposition of Herod, 14:1-12. Chapter 14 and verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in the prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. Don't want to disappoint those dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. So there's the opposition of Herod. The historical context is in verse 1 through 3, and it shows how greatly impressed Herod was with Jesus' miracles. Herod was very impressed. He says, This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. So he's very impressed with Jesus' miracles. No ordinary man could do these things. He understands Jesus was doing miracles. He said miraculous powers are at work in him in verse 2. And then verse 3 through 12, the death of John the Baptist, have the confrontation in verse 4 and 5. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Now that's his brother Philip. And here is an admirable characteristic of John's ministry. He rebuked sin without respect of persons. He rebuked sin without respect of persons. He didn't care that Philip was Herod's brother. Didn't matter to him. He was sinning, and John the Baptist, being a prophet, now remember, prophets, part of their ministry was to point out sin and deal with sin. He pointed out Herod or Philip's sin, regardless of his person. So Herod, you can take these verses and show that Herod was a weakling. He was powerful, but he was weak. He went back, or he didn't go back on his promise. He deferred to a little girl. And now we have the withdrawal of Jesus in verse 14. And when he came out, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, this place is desolate and the time is already past. So send the well, this kind of goes in with, I should mention here, so you get the message that this goes with the miracle. And the miracle is the feeding of the 5,000, remember, in the first one. So we'll be reading about the withdrawal and the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 13, he says, now when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. There you have the withdrawal. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he came out, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, the place is desolate and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. So that's the feeding of the 5,000. First, what everybody would think would be the natural means of feeding 5,000 people. How do you do that? Well, it's in verse 15. When it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, the place is desolate, the time is already past, so send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Now that was the natural means of feeding these people. And this is the level on which the disciples were thinking. The disciples never quite get it right until after the resurrection. they're kind of, I don't know how to put it. They're very faithful, but they're not too bright, I guess. But they never get the idea that Jesus can do anything. So they say, well, send the people home so they can go to the villages and get something to eat. But in verse 16, we have the impossible means, where it says, but Jesus said to them, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. So Jesus wants the disciples to see what he asked them to do is humanly impossible. He wants to make sure they know that what they're asking, or what he's asking them to do, is humanly impossible. There's an axiom here. You know what an axiom is, right? An axiom is something that's always true. There's an axiom here, and the axiom is simply this. Man does not look to God as long as he has confidence in his own resources. If I can do something to myself, by myself, I don't look to God to send Bruce Barnhouse over. If I can do something myself, I just do it myself. Not until the disciples admit that there's no hope, no hope at all, in the common course of things, does the Lord offer his supernatural help. And that's in verse 19. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's what they had to start with, and looking up toward the heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the multitudes, and they all ate, and they were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from the women and children. So we have a supernatural event that's unquestionably supernatural. Jesus did this on purpose. He could have sent these people away to get food on their own, but he didn't. He wanted to make a supernatural act to teach his disciples, to teach his disciples what their ministry is going to be. This event showed what the future ministry of the disciples is going to be. It's going to be blessed by the Lord, handed to the disciples, and delivered to the people. And that's what he did, didn't he? He blessed the bread, he handed it to the disciples, he delivered it to the people. And that's how God works. It's relationship to the believing remnant. The Jews had a tradition that the Messiah would miraculously feed people with bread as Moses had done. So they had a tradition, not a scripture. I can't point you to a scripture. But they had a tradition that Jesus would miraculously feed the people with bread like Moses had done. Remember Moses and the manna from heaven? It confirms Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6:25. It says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? So he talks there too about, don't worry about what you're going to eat. And here he shows why not. He can feed them. He can feed 5,000 people miraculously. It's relationship now, back to the miracle. The relationship to the unbelieving masses. One more piece of evidence is placed in front of them, and they reject it. But what does that show? The hardness of their hearts is again confirmed. Now the feeding of the 5,000 instructs the disciples, confirms the believing remnant, and establishes the blindness of the masses. So it does those three things. Now we come up in verse 22 to the walking on the water. And this one always strikes me as kind of funny. It's kind of like a cartoon skit almost, or a comedy skit. In 22 through 33. In 22 it says, and immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. And he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking upon the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of the Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all that surrounding district and brought to him all who were ill. And they began to entreat him that he might just touch the hem of his cloak, fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Walking on water. Now the miracles here take on a slightly different character. They are intended to instruct the disciples. They're intended to instruct the disciples. Here the lesson concerns the power of faith. The power of faith. Peter, by faith, walks on water. And Peter, by lack of faith, sinks in the water. A note on the sequence here. First, he has a burst of faith. And you see this sequence a lot. First, he has a burst of faith in 14:29. When he said, and he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. So he had a burst of faith at first. Then something happened. He started looking around him and he saw the wind. And he saw the water all was choppy, I suppose. And he kind of got a little bit nervous, and the more he looked at the water and the wind, the more nervous he got. And pretty soon his faith went away and he sank. emotion takes over. He sees the wind, emotion takes over, he sinks. The Lord saves him, of course, and instructs. Now, the ministry in Gennesaret is very short. Verse 34 through 36, we read it along with the walking on water. His ministry in Gennesaret, his healing power is fully recognized. Everybody wants to be healed. But his person is the Son of God and Messiah. Not a word about that. All they want is healing. Okay, we're at a stopping point here, so we'll stop for this morning. We'll start out next time with the confrontation of the religious leaders. We'll have the next confrontation, withdrawal, and mighty work. That next sequence of events is going to start in 15:1, and that's where we'll be next week. We'll see you then. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for our time together to study it and have fellowship together. Father, thank you for everything, and most of all, your Son who died for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.